So why don't you turn to the person sitting next to you, if they're a complete stranger, and share with them your deepest, darkest secret. Go deep, baby. Yeah, the grosser the better, because that's going to add to the message today. I'm kidding. Don't do that. Some of y'all are, no, stop, stop. No, we don't, no, TMI. We don't want that right now. The truth of the matter is that we all have secret aspects of our lives. We have things in our lives that we're ashamed of, that we'd be embarrassed if you knew everything about us, what we're capable of, what we've done, the ulterior motives that have led us to certain places to get what we wanted. Now, all of us do. There are no exceptions. And culturally, well, in our culture, it's not really that safe a place. It's not very welcoming when it comes to talking about our struggles or listening to other people's struggles or encouraging each other in the middle of this tough, tough battle we're all in. Because in our culture, there is a latent pressure to look good and to act like everything's good. They said, this is how you get through your day. You try to look good, and you try to act like everything is all right. That's why the expected answer when someone says to you, hey, man, how you doing? And the expected answer is, great, awesome, wonderful, yee-hee, and then you go your separate ways. Just check out what happened next time in your own gut when you say to someone, hey, how's it going? And they say, not good, not good at all. You just go, eh, huh. It catches you by surprise, and you realize that, oh, it's not going to be your typical, hey. So we're expected to answer everything is fine. And even though everything may not be fine, we put up a facade so that everybody thinks that everything is fine. So we have a tendency to keep our relationships on a surface level, even with people that we have been friends with for years. I mean, people we've hung out with for years, there's areas where we keep a nice little wall, and they don't even really know what's going on in here. Excuse me one second. I'm back. So, sadly, though this is a reality in our culture, it also becomes a reality in our churches. And sometimes it goes to a whole new level because now you got Jesus. And so there's this unspoken pressure. This is the mindset. Yeah, this is the way it works. You were messed up before you met Jesus, and then you met Jesus, and now you're not messed up anymore. And if you are messed up, which every one of you is messed up, but if you are messed up, then you've got to act like you're not messed up and not let anybody in deep enough to know that you're messed up. And that's how you get through church. Because people that have really connected with Jesus no longer struggle with sin. Yeah. Yes. The two people that laugh first, they're the ones you need to watch out for. Because I was laughing third, and I knew the one you need to watch out for. Now, both of this assumption that I just described, it really is a harmful way to live. Matter of fact, it is more harmful or as harmful as what you're covering up. Usually what you're covering up ultimately is harmful, but this idea of a facade to get through life and nobody really knowing, that's as harmful. So here's the big idea. Here's the big idea for this series that we're launching today. Here it is. It's okay to not be okay. The truth is we all have habits and hurts and hang-ups. We are all the product of sin, affected by sin, either our own sin or other people's sin that affected us. The way David wrote it, the king of Israel, the poet, the writer of many of the Psalms, he was looking for a poetic way of saying it. And he says, Lord, we are conceived in sin. What he meant was, is man, we just run head into this and it affects us. And then when we have a choice, we begin to affect others with our sin. We all have a family tree with a lot of crazy fruit hanging on it. All of us come from a family that's a little bit crazy. I mean, how many people here would admit that there is a little dysfunction? There's some cray-cray people in your family. Okay? Well, those that of you that did not raise your hand and that you have no crazy people in your family, I'm sorry to tell you that you're the crazy person in your family. So your family members were raising their hand and they were thinking about you. We all come from some messed up stuff. And I don't care if you are rich or poor, city or rural, I don't care. There is some messed up stuff. Some of us come from broken homes and we had divorced parents. Some of us were abused or neglected. Some of us here were molested or raped. Some here were shown pornography at a very early age, and it just found a cool place to live in your brain. And 20, 30, 40 years later, you still struggle with the shaping that took place from that early embrace. Some of us were introduced to drugs at an early age. Or we grew up in a home that functioned with a patina of deception and lies covering it. That word's not in my notes, but I just wanted to use it. Maybe you developed a drinking problem in high school and college. If you're going to hang with the crew, you need to learn how to drink. Sometimes upside down with a hose going in your mouth, but you need to learn how to drink. And then you got into the real world, but that still became part of your life. And all of a sudden you find that you don't feel right if you don't have a couple. If you don't have a couple of beer, you don't feel right. Some of us have this relationship with prescription drugs. Maybe it started when our disc herniated or something bad happened, so it brought us some relief, and then the disc got well or the neck got well, but the oxy stayed important to us, and it put a nice blanket on us and kept us warm. Now, if you come from some struggles or currently have some struggles, here's something interesting. You are exactly the people that Jesus came for. You are the people that Jesus loves. You are who he created into the church. The church is 100% fellow strugglers. Now, some of the strugglers have it covered up and try to act a certain way, but it doesn't matter. There are no exceptions. Every single person that makes up the church of Jesus Christ is broken and has flaws and has struggles. Mark chapter 2, verse 16 through 17, he says, "But when the teachers of the religious law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with such scum?' When Jesus heard this, he told them, 'Well, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners.'" Here's an important truth for our church, and a truth that all churches are built on. God loves us just as we are, but way too much to let us stay where we are. So we might be hurting and broken and making bad decisions, hurting ourselves and hurting the people around us, but God loves us in that state. He loves us. He loved us when we were his enemies. He loved us when we were shaking our fist at him. He loved us when we were nailing him to the cross. It's our sins that we're nailing to the cross. And in the middle of agony going throughout his entire body, a pain that none of us here can even begin to imagine, the excruciating pain that the cross produced, designed to bring pain to every cell of the body at the same moment. In the middle of that agony that lasted hours, Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The love of God poured out on the cross for the very people who were crucifying him, you and me. He loves us in that state, but he loves us too much to leave us there. If your child was accidentally playing, a baby was playing with some razor blades, and what you saw, and you saw blood, what in the heck? And you find out your little 9-month-old baby had a razor blade and was cutting his tongue, and he was, and you're going, no. At that moment, do you love that child who is acting so destructively? Of course you love that child. But it's your very love that constrains you to take away the razor blade. Say, baby, no, 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 no. It's your love that says, no, let's not remain in this destructive behavior. He loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. He wants us free. He wants us full. There is nothing any of us can do to make God love us more. There isn't anything you can do. I don't care. You can feed every poor person on earth. You can act like you got this perfect cleaned up act. You can put on a hat that looks like an upside-down post-hole digger. You can do whatever you want. You can do it whatever you want. It doesn't make God, he can't love you anymore. How much more can he love you than the cross? You can't go any further to show your love. And there isn't anything you can do to make him love you less, by the way. What you did last night, what you did last week, what you did last month, didn't make him love you less. If anything, it just causes compassion to rise up and say, oh, my baby, that's not what I intend for you. We think of God's love like a thermometer. When we're good, it goes up. And when we're bad, it goes down. The Bible knows nothing of that. That is not true. God is unchanging, and his love is constant, 100%. He has set his heart to love broken people and not just love them, but to restore them and redeem them and to give them the life that down deep they've dreamed of having, the marriage they've dreamed of having, the walk they've dreamed of having or dreamt of having, or, you know, you fix it in your own mind. Ephesians 2:10, listen to this. This is from the Voice translation, a little bit different translation than most of us are used to. For we are the product of his hand, heaven's poetry etched on lives, created in the anointed Jesus to accomplish the good works arranged long ago. Now, here's a translation that most of us are familiar with of that same verse. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. It says, you are God's workmanship. You're what he is working on in his shop. And you're beautiful, he says. Matter of fact, the word workmanship that we translate workmanship is the Greek word poema. And it's the same word we get our word poem from. You are the poem of God. You're the poem that he's writing. Now think of the difference between a poem and just saying something. Saying something, you say something. Poem, man, you create something beautiful to communicate something powerful. Ooh, could that be your life? That he's creating something beautiful to create, to communicate something powerful? You're God's poem. I mean, the difference is like high school kid. Hey, babe, you want to go make out? All right, well, good luck with that, Holmes. Hope that line works for you. But the poet says, how do I love thee? I love thee to the height and depth my soul can reach when reaching out of sight for thoughts unseen. Oh, man. Come on, I get tingly on that. My point, I know I got one. Oh, yeah, I got a point. My point My point is that God doesn't view you thoughtlessly. He views you with incredible intention and incredible design, incredible care and incredible love. And his work is not haphazard. Here's some Bible verses. Go to church. Try to be a better person. All right, I'll see you in heaven. No. God is carefully bringing people into your life, taking people out of your life, opening this door, closing this door, letting you walk in during this sermon, keeping you away from this sermon. He is designing this beautiful thing as the scripture says, you are his workmanship, created in God for good works that he's prepared beforehand. Now, here's the problem, though. Because we know what's inside here, we don't often feel like we're a masterpiece. He says you're a masterpiece, but we don't feel like masterpieces, a beautiful work of art. More often than not, we feel like a piece of crap. Am I the only one that has said to myself, you are absolutely the worst Christian that has ever lived? You are a sleazebag, Robert. My gosh, that's terrible. I mean, I'm talking to myself. I don't feel like no masterpiece. None of you? Wow. I think I walked in the wrong room. So while it's okay to not be okay, I want to begin this series and set a foundation by talking about what's not okay. Here's what's not okay. It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to lie about it. I know what a lot of y'all thinking out there right now. Man, I wish so-and-so were here today. They have some real problems. I wish they were here to hear this. They could have. My coworkers, oh, man, I wish they were sitting next to me. They're messed up people. People in my neighborhood are all jacked up. Oh, look at that mom over there. I saw the way she spoke to her kid. She needs this. Boy, I'm glad that guy from my growth group is here. She's messed up. Isn't it funny how easily and quickly we can see problems as out there that and be completely blind to what's in here? 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim that we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. Don't deceive yourself. Don't lie to yourself about your own issues. Everyone already sees them. You're just the blind one. You're arrogant, but you think you can pass yourself off as someone who is humble and cares for other people. Well, good luck with that, but everybody who spends any time with you already knows you, arrogant cat. You talk bad about people. You talk bad about people when you're not with them, and when you're with them, you talk nice to them, and you think that you're covered. No. No, people know it. People know it. And the people that you're talking bad to about this person, they might be agreeing with you, uh-huh, yes, right. But right there, they're going, no to self. If this person's going to talk bad about that person, they're going to talk bad about me someday. We lie, but it doesn't cover really anything. Don't pretend to be okay when you're not okay. Because holding back, it's holding you back from freedom and God's best in your life. That's why in 12-step, I'm a big fan of recovery. In 12-step, the very first step is admitting we are powerless over our addictions and compulsive behaviors. Until you take that step, you can't get to work on an addiction. Because before that, you're lying. I'm not addicted. I don't have a problem in this area. So the first step, the door that opens up to recovery, is saying it's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to lie about it. I admit I am powerless over this addiction that is eating my lunch. It's honesty. Be honest with yourself. The opposite is called denial. Now, remember from a few years ago, denial is not just a river in Egypt. You know, we remember that. But the acronym that's kind of popping around now is don't even notice I am lying. That's denial. Don't even notice I'm lying. This is a deadly state to be in. Because we can't help ourselves and we won't let anyone else help us. See, at TPC, here at Torrey Pines Church, we are working hard to create a culture where we can drop our masks, where we can be real with God who loves us and cares for us, and we can be real with each other and love each other and care for each other. That Torrey Pines Church would be a safe place to not be okay, a safe place to confess our sin and our struggles and to receive support. Here's another one. It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to justify it. Oftentimes, if we do come to a place of honesty, that we have a struggle, a sin, a habit that is controlling us, then a hurt that is holding us back and or causing us to lash out at people, hurt the people around us, we still try to hold on to our pride by justifying that behavior. We do something really stupid, and how easy it is to justify it. The way Jesus addressed it, master teacher that he was, said, "And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own?" He was using sarcasm, ridiculous language, hyperbole, to make a point, saying, wait a minute, you're all concerned about the speck in your brother's eye, and you got this big old honking log in your own? Jesus says, no, first deal with this log, and then maybe you can see clearly to help your brother. Now, what does that look like? I'll tell you what it looks like as long as you don't point at anybody while I read this or jab them in the ribs. Okay, don't do that. Here's what it looks like. Well, at least my temper is not as bad as my wife's. Woo, I get mad, but she goes crazy. I know I got problems, but what about Maria? She's a hot mess. She's worse than me. Or I might get drunk a few times a week, but that fool over there drinks till he passes out. My boss has zero integrity. You should see the things he does. Compared to that, my fudging the numbers in the books, it ain't so bad at all. Sure, I smoke weed. It ain't like I'm shooting heroin. At least I pay some taxes. I know people who lie and don't pay any. This was not a political statement, by the way. All right. Oh, ooh. Oh, looking at pornography, that's better than having an affair on my wife, isn't it? Yeah. Justification. Why should I forgive that person? They haven't even apologized yet. See, the problem with justifying our behavior, our sin, our struggles, is that God then cannot get his good work of healing and redemption and restoration in our lives as long as we are justifying. Justifying your sin or your dysfunction, it blocks the transformation. The way God he changes us is he justifies us by his blood. He justifies us by what Christ did on the cross for us. But if we're justifying ourselves, then his work of justification that is true and real can't get at us. You see, walking with Jesus has never been and will never be about walking in perfection. Perfection is a myth. It doesn't exist. It's overrated. None of us will ever attain it here on earth. We are not Jesus. You will never find a perfect church. The day you find a perfect church, it will cease to be perfect the day you walk into it. We're all imperfect. We're all broken. The goal is not perfection. The goal is progress. Am I growing? Am I learning? Am I changing slowly but surely? Am I making progress in what I'm doing? We have this phenomenal ministry, one of the greatest ministries I've ever known in the church. It's a surfing ministry. We take wounded warriors, our heroes, guys who have given so much for us, and gals that have given so much for us, and they teach them how to surf. And it's a wonderful thing. It's an incredible thing. Lives change because of it. But could you see someone saying, oh my gosh, that was not perfect. What a failure. No, you begin, and the goal is just always learning, always growing in confidence and in freedom and in joy. But that's the celebration. That's the joy. Progress, continuing. Well, the same thing for our lives. We don't have to stay angry, bitter, broken, hurt, depressed, addicted. Jesus came to offer forgiveness from our past, but also to bring power to our present life to show us a new way, to change us. That is called the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus, that sin entered creation and wrecked God's creation with havoc. But God began to first by giving his word and his chosen people, the Jews, then the coming of Christ. He's coming someday to wrap all things up, bring all things to completion. But right now, he's in the middle of gathering his people and getting them going on the path of freedom. Here's another important truth. It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to beat yourself up about it. You see, there's a huge difference between two words. They both start with C, and most people confuse them. Conviction and condemnation. Conviction comes from God. Conviction is when the Holy Spirit puts his hand on us and says, really? This is not good. It's that sense of, man, you lie and you cheat, selfish. That's conviction. But conviction is very different than condemnation. Conviction is from God. Condemnation comes from the enemy of our souls. Conviction moves you forward through forgiveness and towards freedom. Condemnation drives you deeper into defeat and despair. Here's what the voice of condemnation sounds like. You'll never overcome this. You'll always be a loser. No one will ever love you again. That's the voice of the devil. And we listen to that voice so much, and that is a tragedy. The voice of the Lord is Romans 8:1. Now, no condemnation awaits those who are living in Jesus, the anointed, the liberating King. The Spirit of God is not telling you how bad you are or how miserable you will be. And if you ever you've had an experience in church that did tell you that, I'm sorry. Toxic religion is all over the place. Toxic religion that beats people up and controls them by guilt, manipulation. It's so real, but it's a terrible thing. It signs God's name on a document that he never wrote. Gives him a quote that he never said. Let me tell you what the voice of Jesus is. The voice of Jesus is John 8, where the Pharisees and Sadducees, they wanted to trap Jesus. And Jesus was going around saying it better, but saying what we're saying today. But just better, more beautiful and sweeter. But he was saying it. That he loved people, broken people. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Two people are praying. One is a religious guy. I thank you, God, that you didn't make me a sinner, a terrible person like that person over there. The other person says, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I'll tell you whose prayer God heard, the second guy, but not the first one. So Jesus is saying this kind of stuff. And so the Pharisees think, how are we going to trap him? I know. We'll get him to an impossible situation. So the Bible says they go out and they find a woman caught in adultery. And they grab her and they bring her before Jesus. My question, though, is where's the guy? Because last I checked, it takes two to tango. But ain't no guy. That's a reflection of the sexist culture that they lived in. But they bring the woman, who, because she would be powerless and have no defenders. And they throw her in front of Jesus in the crowd and says, hey, Jesus, what shall we do? This woman was just caught in adultery. The law says that you stone her to death. Shall we do that? Shall we keep the law? Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Okay. All right, yeah, let's do that. Now, here's how we're going to do it, though. Whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. All of a sudden, starting with the older, going to the younger, they start dropping their stones and walking away because they know that they couldn't really do that. So then the woman is standing there, ashamed, covering herself. And Jesus says to her, woman, where are your accusers? She looks around. She goes, there are none. He goes, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. That's a full statement there. He's not the author of condemnation. He doesn't drive us into shame and despair and all is lost. He calls us, the conviction of God calls us to a new life. And then he says, now go and sin no more. He loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. There is no condemnation in Christ. He isn't beating you up over your issues. You're beating yourself up. Stop beating yourself up. We can all be forgiven, but clearly understand Jesus is going to call us again and again and again to, and now, woman, go and sin no more so you never find yourself in this situation again. He loves us too much to let it stay in our destructive path. So this leads to our last point. It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to do nothing about it. I know the argument we have with ourselves here. It's just too hard. I've tried to change before. It was too hard. It's a lost cause. Listen, preacher man, you just need to know that my family, we have a temper. So I got a temper. Ain't going to change. I've gone to rehab 4 times. Like Pastor Mike was telling me about the guy who told him, man, I have 4 years sobriety. And Mike says, that's awesome. The guy says, oh, not in a row. I've gone to 12-step before. It don't work. I just have a high sex drive. I'm just different. I can't control it, and so forget it. Well, yeah, you're right. It is too hard in your own strength and in your own power. Left to your own devices, I will agree, your marriage is lost. Left to your own devices, you can never be free from this addiction. I agree with you. But we were never intended to do it in our own strength and power. God offers us his strength as he takes up residence in us through his Holy Spirit, enabling us to live the crucified life, a life beyond our wildest dreams. And then we're called to live in a community because none of us can do it alone. We got to be surrounded by people that believe in us. That's why we have growth groups. That you find a group of 10 to 12 people that believe in you and care for you. And when you fall on your face and your nose is scratched and your elbows are scratched and your knees are scratched, they're the ones that are saying, okay, baby, let's clean this up. Okay, yeah. Okay, here we go. Let's go. We're in this together. That's the way the kingdom works. Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident that the Creator who has begun such a great work among you will not stop in mid-design, but will keep perfecting you until the day Jesus, the Anointed, our liberating King, returns to redeem the world. So here's how you get in the flow of this work. The first thing to do is to let him take residence in your heart and in your life, your marriage, your singleness, your career. Let him take residence. And this comes by way of invitation. There is no doorknob on the outside of our heart. He's knocking, but the doorknob is only on the inside. He'll knock, but he will not open and walk through. We knock. He knocks, and we open. The way you open is to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Lord God, from this day forward, I will follow you. Let him take up residence in you. And secondly, as he takes up residence, give yourself to him. And listen to his word. Listen to the words you've heard today. I pray to God I'm preaching the word of God. Listen to the words you heard today. That God loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And he's calling you to a new life. And then enter that new life by becoming part of a faith community, beginning to learn how to walk with God, becoming part of a growth group where you can have people that believe in you, pulling for you, praying for you, believing in you. In a moment, as the musicians come, we're going to celebrate communion. I'm going to invite you to allow this communion time to be your response to this message. I don't know what your response is going to be. I don't know what would be an appropriate response for you. Maybe your response is, today is the day you surrender to Jesus. So that communion is that response. When you take that piece of bread and that juice, you are accepting Jesus into your life, and you're going to begin to follow him. Maybe some of us are so tired of our dysfunction, so tired of our addiction, and we're ready to start new. Let's let communion represent our new life today. That today, we're going to win today. You can't win yesterday. You can't win tomorrow. You can only walk with Jesus today. And today begins the today that you are sold out, yielded, and then actively going to look for that context to your life that will help you grow healthy and strong. Some communion is just a time to just thank God afresh for everything he did for you. As the servers come, let's pray. Lord, we love you and we give you praise. And I pray, Lord God, that all over this room today, in your incredible, unique, personalized way, you would meet each one of these poems, your poems that are taking communion, and love them and speak to them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.